Good morning. All right. Let's try that one more time. You guys sounded pretty lively when the Kahoot was going on, so let's give that a try. Good morning. All right. You know, I must say that there is a second pizza lunch offer because one of those questions was kind of wrong. Most of my life, I've lived in New York. So technically, that's where I would be from, and Ottawa the last 20 years, but New York would be the place that I've lived the most of my life. So all of you that answered Ottawa or had a question, Duffy, I think, had a question as to why that wasn't one of the choices, you can go back and, fight that and just get another pizza lunch on another day, okay? I feel very much like Job this morning because I came here to Sudbury thinking I had a lot of friends. And then the kids pointed out to me Friday night as they tried to Google some information about me that there was only one mutual friend I had, and that was Jamie Martin. So I lost all my friends somewhere along the way. And yet last night, they did a wonderful skit where, just like Job, I wasn't just double blessed, but I was quintuple blessed by having five Jamies as my friends. So I really am thankful for that. We've had a wonderful time, and I was expressing the fact that, you know, Shanti and I got married up here, and as we've gotten to know Shanti's crew, I guess, from as she was growing up here, none of you guys were in existence, you know? All of you teenagers that are here were not in existence, so I'm floored by the fact that I'm standing here and speaking to not just my kids, who are one of them who's a teenager, but the teenagers of all the other friends and I would consider family, and it really has been a privilege just, spotting some of the kids and saying, oh, wow, that's Tim and Jana's daughter, and, things like that. So it's really neat to be able to do that, and to those that I've been able to get familiar with over this weekend. So we've been looking at the book of Job, and I think in a very different way, because I think from our perspective normally, we look at the book of Job, and we look at one that suffered an immense amount, and we would look at the way that he reacted to it as a very positive thing. But what we've been kind of focusing on this weekend is the aspect of knowing God as opposed to knowing of God. And when we're introduced to Job, at the beginning of Job, he's introduced to us as someone that's upright, someone that is, shuns evil, and God basically speaks to him in that way, speaks about him in that way, and Satan appears, and as Satan appears, God basically says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, you put this hedge around Job, and if you take away things from him, I'm sure his reaction would be very different. And so on two occasions, God gives Satan the permission, one, to take away all of his, basically everything that he possessed, including his family. And on the second time, he's inflicted with basically an ulcer from head to toe. An immense amount of suffering, but in those two occasions, Job doesn't curse God, he doesn't sin against God, and yet we see that as we continue to go further into the book, we start to see a character in regards to Job and the friends that are around him. And sometimes I think when we're used to looking at a story a certain way, we tend to kind of stick with that, and it's very hard for us to kind of deviate from that aspect of it. But in everything that's there, God has a purpose. God has a reason for the things that go on in our lives. And that's not necessarily due to sin. It's not necessarily due to anything that we've done wrong. But God would have us in a place that would enable us to understand who he is. And from a human perspective, each and every one of us, from the youngest one to the oldest, we have this conception of who God is. And quite often that conception of who God is tied to what our personality is like, or the way that we see things. Jamie and I can probably sit in a room and talk, and we may not come up with the same things eye to eye, but sometimes we can also judge certain things from that lens that we wear. And so sometimes we bring God down to that level to think that when certain situations happen, whether it's good or bad, we look at it and we would put our own lens on it and not necessarily the way God would see it. And so Job, for all intents and purposes, in Job, one of the things that we see is he didn't curse God. He did everything right. He was offering sacrifices, and it would have been at a time where the law wasn't given, so it wouldn't have been the sin offering. And I have a question for the young people. So where does Old Testament history end? Nehemiah. So basically, from Genesis to Nehemiah is all the history in the Old Testament. Every other book after that fits in within those books. And so Job would have taken place around the time of Genesis somewhere, and some of the other books fit in Judges and some of the other areas. But this would have been before the sin offering would have been made. And so the burnt offering that was given, Abraham did it, Noah did it. You see that in the patriarchs. And this would have been something that that Job would have continued to do. And so he offers it up for his children. But one of the striking things that I saw more than anything else in the book of Job, and if you read it carefully, there wasn't necessarily a very personal relationship there with God. It was almost like he put his case out there and he was waiting for God to respond. Even when he offered those sacrifices and sanctified his children, we don't see anything in regards to what he was doing. But I think Job was doing what he knew. And what he knew was a God. Just like we hear so many people that will say, well, I believe in God. I know that there is a God. But they don't necessarily know him. And I think Ron brought out a great thing in his testimony yesterday, that you hear about certain aspects, but it's not until you sort of learn about those things and get to know him that you start to learn how great he is. And so Job is in this situation, and how many days does it take him to start going in another direction? Basically 7 days. 1 week. All of his life, he's basically done the right thing in a sense, but this tragedy happens. His three friends come and gather around him, and that's an important distinction, that it's three friends that gather around him. And what we saw last night was there was a fourth individual sitting there listening to everything, and somebody that would have been a young person that was sitting and listening to the conversation that was there. Now, Job is a very difficult book, only because the book as a whole is a conversation. It's conversations going back and forth. And when that conversation is going back and forth, it's very hard for us to, and I was pointing this out to the kids, you know, my belief is that when you look at God's word and you look at things that are not in quotes, we know that that's a fact. The Holy Spirit has inspired that writer to write that, and we know that that's a fact. And there are many times in Scripture where there's something in quotes, like King Saul saying something to David, and right after that, there's a sentence that's not in quotes that says, well, this is what Saul was thinking. And we're able to kind of get that sense of what that is. But quite often when we're reading quotes, it's like you and I sitting outside a room listening to somebody, and we may not hear the inflection in their voices, we may not hear we don't know what their thought processes are, and we can come away with it very much our own take on what exactly happened. And so a conversation is really very difficult to kind of get everything out of it and look at every single thing as being true or not. But there are a couple of statements that are made within this book that give us a light in regards to who Job is and his friends. So as this occurs, Job's friends come around him, and I'm just taking a summary of this just so that we're all at the same place. And Job's friends come around him, and they sit there with him for 7 days, and nobody says a word. And the first word that's spoken after that 7 days is Job. And he basically curses the day that he's born. And Scripture, if we turn to James chapter 5 and verse 11, that is one place that we see that it's written in regards to Job. And if somebody has it before me, please feel free to read it. I know the kids have been enthusiastic to read, so you guys can jump in anytime. James 5:11.
Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of it by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Okay. Not a kid, sorry.
No, that's okay. That's okay. Jay, I've heard. You're with the kids. It's all good. So it's one of those things where when we look at this particular verse, it talks about you have heard of Job's endurance and you've seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And that's really a pretty heavy verse to think about because there is a lot there. Just as in the book of Genesis where God proclaims basically that there will be one that will come, the seed of the woman, that will strike the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. That's a very small little thing in regards to everything that Christ is, that everything that's going to transpire in regards to salvation. So in that same way here, this one sentence doesn't do justice to what the book of Job is all about. And as I said, quite often we look at Job from the perspective of one that suffered, that there's no doubt he suffered. There's absolutely no doubt that he suffered. But God had a purpose in it. And to me, as I study the book, God had to bring him to a certain place. God had to bring him to him to a certain place. And that's where that aspect of knowing of God and knowing God are two different things. Knowing of God, there are plenty of people that know who God is. There are plenty of people that would acknowledge, and Ron mentioned this yesterday as well, there are many people that will acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. There are people that will acknowledge those things. But the question is, do they actually know him? And as we sit in this room, that's a question that I would like each one of you to think about, as the kids have been doing over the last few days, and not just the kids, but us as well. And so Job's friends come around him, and the three friends start to offer advice, and they come to him with three very different perspectives. One of them, the first one, Eliphaz, basically comes to him with advice in regards to the human experience, what he has seen. Everything that that Eliphaz says, and the way that I've taken this portion is, it's very difficult when you're looking at the conversation in Job, because it's basically Eliphaz speaking to Job, then Job replying, and then Bildad speaking to Job, and then Job replying, Zophar speaking to Job, and then Job replying, and then Eliphaz again, and goes back and forth. But if you look at just what Eliphaz says overall in Job, it's the same thing. According to everything that I've seen, this is what I know. So it's based all on his own personal experience, and basically what he comes to the conclusion is, Job committed something wrong for all of these things to happen to him. And then there's the second friend, Bildad. In that same way, what he does is, his conversation is all about tradition and looking back at the forefathers, and basically looking at the ancestors and learning lessons from there, and based on more of a corporate human experience. And what he comes to the conclusion there as well is, Job did something wrong. And because of that, that's why this tragedy has happened to him. And then there's the third friend, Zophar, who basically comes to Job on the whole aspect of Job's merit, basically human merit, that because you had to have done something to get the blessing. And we know that this world very much works that way, right? We think that somehow we can do enough, and we can do enough from a human perspective that we can stand before God. So those are the three perspectives that they come to. But one of the things, as we start to look at Job and some of his replies, we start to see that he has a mix of a little of all of this. He starts to look at his own character. He starts to uplift his character. He starts to talk about all the things that he's done right. He goes on to basically say that God is attacking him, that basically this is something he doesn't deserve, and that he's basically waiting for that answer to happen. And then last night, we looked at the fourth character that's sitting in the periphery, a young man by the name of Elihu, that basically comes up with the right things in regards to what has transpired. He represents God. He brings out God. And if we turn to Job chapter 33, this is Elihu's initial talk to Job. And one of the things that he says here is to Job, he says, "Indeed, you have said in my hearing, I heard the sound of the words, I am pure," and this is to Job he's speaking, "without transgression, I am clean and have no iniquity, yet God finds occasion with me. He regards me as his enemy, he puts my feet in shackles, he watches closely all my paths. Now in this you are not right, I answer you." And this is a statement that's the important one. "For God is greater than a human being. Why do you contend against him that he does not answer all a person's words?" And Elihu goes on to talk about how God reveals himself. He reveals himself in different ways, whether it's a dream, whether it's through some trial or tribulation that we're going through, that God continually reveals himself. And yet, we may not acknowledge it. We may not look at it from that perspective, because we are very much a people that are concerned only about ourselves, right? Woe is me, usually is what the reaction is. If we, and I don't mean to take this lightly, but if we have a diagnosis of something, you know, I know that when I get sick, I'm pretty miserable, you know, and I can be pretty, you know, just kind of curl up in bed and go lie down, and that's not necessarily, so we are very much, you know, within ourselves when it comes to those things. We take those things very personally, and at the same time, we tend to look at ourselves a lot better than we are. That when we look at the person next to us, we tend to think, well, you know, I'm doing this and this a lot better than they are. And, you know, those kind of aspects go through our head. And so because of that, we bring God down to that level. We think that the way we think should be the way that God should think. The way that we think people should be rewarded is the way God should reward things. But one of the things that we will see here is that as Elihu brings all of this out, he speaks on behalf of God. And today, the main portion that we're going to deal with is God basically addressing Job. And one of the things I want you to keep in mind as we look at this as well, some of the statements that are made here from God, even towards the end of the chapter, we tend to sometimes think about it. The best way that I can put it is, God is a God of the now. He's not a God of the past. He lives in the now. You know, for all intents and purposes, God doesn't have a timeline like we do, right? For God, everything that's occurred, whether it was salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, it's a certain time 2,000 years ago, but for all intents and purposes, all of those things were already planned out by God, and God is always in the now. We are the ones that kind of move when it comes to time. So when we think about all that happens to Job and the reply that happens here with Job, it is about the now. It is about the now. So at the end, when we look at the conclusion of it, we will see the reaction of God to Job's friends and to Job, and we'll kind of understand a bit more in regards to it. And so we'll go to chapter 38. And, you know, one of the things I found amazing about this book, and if there are those of you that are aspiring in terms of learning and wanting to grow and see some of the things in regards to science and astronomy and things like that that are mentioned in this book, this would be probably one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet some of the things that are written here, some of the things that are presented, are things that science in itself wouldn't be able to explain. And yet, through the Holy Spirit, God has revealed these things to us. And as God starts to speak in these next few chapters, it is all about himself. It's not about anyone else. God presents exactly who he is to Job in every way. And he basically takes what Elihu says, that God is greater than any human being. And he takes that line, basically, and he starts to speak to Job. And, you know, I was trying to figure out different ways to divide this, but I think for all practical purposes, I think it's something that all of us, just reading it, would be a good thing to kind of just get that sense of it. And so here, starting with chapter 38, and before this, Job is complaining that he's not deserving of everything that's going on right now. And Elihu points out very much to him that basically that you're bringing these things out, but yet what you're doing is basically transgressing against God by opening your mouth and saying all the things that you're saying. So if Job was right before, definitely after all of this, he's not. And there is God's purpose in regards to all of it. And so starting with chapter 38, the Lord is speaking to Job. And he says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And one thing to keep in mind, the three friends and Elihu haven't departed. They're probably there listening in on all of this as well. Because keep in mind, this was a council that was going on, right? They're hearing one another, and God is speaking, and his friends haven't departed. They're still sitting there. But there is one more verse that I just want to look at, just for those who weren't here over the weekend, just so that there's a bit of context in regards to it. And right before Elihu speaks, just want to find this, in chapter 32, and once again, I want to point out that whole idea of quotes and no quotes, okay? So here in Job chapter 32 and verse 1, after his friends have begun speaking, they're not able to convince Job of anything. Job gives his reply. And then finally, in chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, these three men refused to answer Job further because he was righteous in his own eyes. And so, he basically, we get that statement. We get an outlook from the Holy Spirit in regards to where Job is. And if we go a couple of verses further, it talks about Elihu. And Elihu, it says, and once again, none of this is in quotes. It's basically factual in regards to the way it's written. It says, "And Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry. He was angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God." And that's where Job is. Basically, he's taken the case that everything that he's done up to now, that should be good enough for him to have the blessings that were there. He doesn't understand why all that was taken away from him. But God starts to answer him here. And his first question, he says, is, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?'" So right away, God's words to Job is that, well, you know, who is this talking and talking without knowledge, without really knowing who I am, without really knowing me? And then the next verse, I find quite, humbling. And what he says to him is, "Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you and you will inform me." And then God starts to speak. And what he starts to speak, and I want you to keep in mind, you know, in the back of all of this, just remember, as we're reading these things in regards to God, this is the God that's loved you and me. This is the God that has shown us such great, tender mercy and compassion that he was willing to let his son come down upon this earth and die on that cross for us. When we see who he is, and in this first portion, basically, what God brings out to Job is his wisdom. Basically, everything having to do with his wisdom. And we can't even fathom what that is. We can't even imagine what that is. But as we start looking at these verses, you begin to see that it is beyond anything that we could even think of. Things that we probably haven't even thought of. Things that we probably just, drop our jaws in reading. And so here he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you possess understanding, who set its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its bases set? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth, coming out of the womb? When I made the storm clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I prescribed its limits and set in place its bars and doors, when I said, 'To here you may come and no farther, here your proud waves will be confined.'" Do you remember the last time you were at a beach and you looked at it, and as the water is coming down, it only goes to a certain point? We probably have never even thought about the fact that, well, you know what? God controls that. That wave that's coming to a certain point. These are some of the things that he's talking about here. That, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or made the dawn know its place, that it might seize the corners of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features are dyed like a garment. Then from the wicked the light is withheld, and the raised arm in violence is broken. Have you gone to the springs that fill the sea, or walked about the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you considered the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, if you know it all. In what direction does light reside? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take them to their borders and perceive the pathways to their homes. You know, for you were born before them, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow?" And I was thinking about that this morning as I started to see the snow fall down. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or seen the armory of the hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, or for the day of war and battle? In what direction is lightning dispersed, or the east wind scattered over the earth, who carves out a channel for the heavy rains, and a path for the rumble of thunder, to cause it to rain on an uninhabited land, a desert where there are no human beings, to satisfy a devastated and desolate land, and to cause it to sprout with vegetation? Does the rain have a father, who has fathered the drops of the dew? From whose womb does the ice emerge and the frost from the sky? Who gives birth to it? When the waters become hard like stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen solid, can you tie the bands of the Pleiades or release the cords of Orion? Can you lead out the constellations in their seasons, or guide the bear with its cubs?" And once again, talking about those things that we know that are in the sky, that God is bringing all this out in one of the oldest books of the Bible, that he's bringing these things out. The wisdom of who God is. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Or can you set up their rule over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds so that a flood of water covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts and they go? Will they say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the heart, or has imparted understanding to the mind? Who by wisdom can count the clouds, and who can tip over the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens into mass and the clumps of earth stick together? Do you hunt prey for the lioness and satisfy the appetite of the lions? When they crouch in their dens, when they wait in ambush in the thicket, who prepares prey for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Are you acquainted with the way the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch as the wild deer give birth to their young? You know, I was thinking about the fact that the next time I complain, I'm too busy. You know, you think about what God is doing minute by minute, second by second, and yet he's concerned about us. And yet he has done everything possible to bring us to him. You know, this powerful God. It says, are you acquainted with the way the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch as the wild deer give birth to their young? Do you count the months they must fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They crouch, they bear their young, they bring forth the offspring they have carried. Their young grow strong and grow up in the open. They go off and do not return to them. Who let the wild donkeys go free? Who released the bonds of the donkey, to whom I appointed the steppe for its home? The salt wastes as its dwelling place. It scorns the tumult in the town. It does not hear the shouts of a driver. It ranges the hills as its pasture and searches after every green plant. Is the wild ox willing to be your servant? Will it spend the night at your feeding trough? Can you bind the wild ox to a furrow with its rope? Will it till the valleys following after you? Will you rely on it because its strength is great? Will you commit your labor to it? Can you count on it to bring in your grain and gather the grain of your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap with joy, but are they the pinions and plumage of a stalk? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed on the soil. She forgets that a foot might crush them or that a wild animal might trample them. She's harsh with her young as if they were not hers. She's unconcerned about the uselessness of her labor. For God deprived her of wisdom and did not impart understanding to her. But as soon as she springs up, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Do you give the horse its strength? Do you clothe its neck with a mane? Do you make it leap like a locust? Its proud neighing is terrifying. It paws in the valley, exulting mightily. It goes out to meet the weapons. It laughs at fear and is not dismayed. It does not shy away from the sword. On it the quiver rattles. The lance and javelin flash. In excitement and impatience, it consumes the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet is blown. At the sound of the trumpet, it says, aha, and from a distance it catches the scent of battle, the thunder of commanders and battle cries. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wing toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle soars and builds its nest on high? It lives on a rock and spends the night there, on a rocky crag and a fortress. From there it spots its prey. Its eyes gaze intently from a distance, and its young ones devour the blood, and where the dead carcasses are, there it is. And basically, the Lord ends there and then asks him, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let the person who accuses God give him an answer. And Job's reaction is indeed, in verse 4, indeed, I'm completely unworthy. How could I reply to you? Now, this is the same person, 7 days later, had so many things to say. So many things to say against God, justifying himself, lifting himself up, saying that all the things that I've done should give me something much more. And yet he says, I've spoken once, but I cannot answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And then basically what God does, and this one I won't go through all the verses here, but then the Lord doesn't stop there. He basically looks to Job again, and he says again to him, get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you, and you will inform me. Would you indeed annul my justice? Would you declare me guilty so that you might be right? Do you have an arm like God's? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself then with majesty and excellency, and clothe yourself with glory and honor. Scatter abroad the abundance of your anger. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and abase him. Crush the wicked on the spot. Hide them in the dust together. Imprison them in the grave. Then I myself would acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And then God starts to talk about the display of his power. And he brings up the behemoth. He brings up the Leviathan in chapter 40 and 41, and basically talks about the power of those two of his creation. And basically, when you think about both the behemoth and the Leviathan, You know, the closest that we can probably have in terms of description that we know from a human perspective are probably dinosaurs. But when we think about the power that we imagine in regards to dinosaurs, God's talking about that. And in chapter 40 and 41, he brings out everything in regards to these two of his most powerful creatures that he's created. And yet God is showing that he is in control of them both. He is in absolute control of them both. Now, doesn't that humble you? It humbles me to think that this God that is the ruler of everything, as we sit in this room, he's still holding us together. He's holding the planet that we sit on together. You know, we saw the snow come down, and we're reading about the storehouses in heaven in regards to this. And he is the one that is in control of all of this. And Job, in chapter 42, this is his second reply to God. And he says, "And Job answered the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? But I have declared without understanding. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, pay attention and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear.'" So once again, think about that aspect of he knew of God. He'd heard of God. And now what he says here is, "But now my eye has seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And that word repent is an important thing, right? Because for each and every one of us, that's the place that we have to come to. You know, when we think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, when we think about all that God has done to put us in a place to have that restored relationship with him. You know, from the tiniest baby in this room, from the moment that they're born, they're inherent with sin. I can't be responsible for my daughter coming before God. You know, just as all of us have experienced, that's every one of us having that personal relationship. And you know, the wonderful thing is, as you think about the hawk and the lion and all the animals that he's talking about and his care in regards to it, the Lord Jesus Christ says, right, that basically a sparrow, if he has his eyes on the sparrow, how can he not care for us? How can he not have his eyes on us? And Job's reaction up until this point was basically to say, you know what, I've done everything. I've done everything the right way, according to what he knew. But what he only knew of God. He didn't necessarily know God. And the fact that this admission here tells us that he repented. And so in the next verse, you know, and this is an important thing here, in the next verse, the Lord turns to, now keep in mind that these friends are sitting there listening. Elihu is sitting there listening. And Job basically says this to God. And the Lord turns to his three friends, and he says, "After the Lord had spoken these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger is stirred up against you and your two friends, because you have not spoken about me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" You know what our tendency is when it comes to that particular line? To look at everything that Job has said up until this point in the book of Job and say, well, God was saying that he said everything right. No, there were a lot of wrong things that Job said, and I think that's where this book is so difficult to look at and read. There were a lot of things that he said wrong, but I believe it's the two statements that Job makes that God is pointing to in regards to his friends. When Job saw the grandeur of who God is, the majesty, the splendor, the glory, the power, the wisdom, all of those things, the only thing that he could do was to say, you know what, I can't even say anything more. Think about the reaction of John, you know, in the throne room in heaven. As soon as he saw, all he could do was fall as a dead man, he says. Isaiah, when he saw some of the visions that he saw, same thing. He says, woe to me. As he thinks about who God is and the vastness of who he is. Now, these three friends sitting there would have probably heard all of this as well. But the reaction is not the same. You know, and there's a very big difference here as well. That as Job acknowledges that, in verse 8, God says to the three friends, "So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will intercede for you, and I will respect him so that I do not deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken about me what is right, as my servant Job has. So they went, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and did just as the Lord had told them, and the Lord had respect for Job. And so we come to a very interesting point in the life of Job here, where to me, when we started off in the book and I looked at it, you know, the word pray is not used. You know, it talks about the fact that he brings his sons and daughters, he basically sanctifies them, he offers up the sacrifice, but that aspect of prayer is not there. But yet here, at the end, as Job repents, now he's in a different place. He's in a very different place, just like you and I when we first come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we first come to trust in him. Now, I know this is the Old Testament in regards to it, but there is, you know, that picture there in regards to what it means. And the moment that, you know, just as Abraham was given his faith, was accorded to him in regards to his righteousness, in that same way here, you know, Job comes to that point in his life when he understands that it's not about knowing of God now. It's actually about knowing God. God speaks to him in such a powerful way. Now, what do you think our reaction would be if God pulled us aside and he basically, you know, spoke to us this way? I think we would be on our knees. We would be on our knees when we think about a God that is so full of wisdom, so full of power, and yet he was willing to humble himself. You know, the Son was willing to humble himself on a cross for you and I. And this morning when we sit here and we think on that, you know, what starts to happen is that in the next few verses, it says, so the Lord restored what Job had lost, not at that moment, but after he prayed for his friends, and the Lord doubled all that had belonged to Job. You know why that was important? Because you remember as we were going through the story with Job and his friends yesterday, there's a point where basically Job just goes off on them, right? Basically, see, he says to them, you're not, you know, you guys are not physicians of any kind. Basically, you guys have just ripped me apart. I'm just paraphrasing. He basically just rips apart his friends. Those are the friends over there. Basically says, you've judged me. You've done all these things. And, you know, I think I heard David this morning during the Lord's Supper saying, you know, our natural reaction is that when somebody does something to us, we want to make sure that there's justice in some way. Now think about the heart that Job would have had to have had at that point to now turn around and pray for these three friends that had basically condemned him by saying that he was because of sin in his life that all of this had occurred. And it says that Job prayed and God restored, and he says the Lord doubled all that belonged to Job. And so one by one they all come to him, they comforted him and consoled him for everything that had fallen upon him. And then it says, so the Lord blessed the second part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemimiah, the second Keziah, and the third Haran Hapuk. Now, you know, if you ever want to remember this story again as you drive up Brady Street and you make a right, one of those streets is called Keziah Street. You know, and so it's amazing. You know, we had somebody when I was growing up in church. I grew up another family that was there. 2 of the daughters were named Keziah and Jemmy. Basically, those are the two names. And I never realized it at first, but, you know, later on, years later, I kind of discovered that's where those names come from. But the important thing here is that when we look at Job's life, it is a peaceful life at the end. He says, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Haran Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land could women be found who were as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance alongside their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation, and so Job died, old and full of days. And you know, this story, as complicated as it is, quite often we will point to it as a believer that's suffering. We will look at it from that perspective, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, because I think what Job was doing was what he knew from a right perspective. But think about the fact that it took 7 days. right? 7 days from the point of all of these things occurring, and him sitting there silently with his friends for 7 days, for him to basically rue the day that he was born. Now, who's the one that is in authority over that? It's not you or I, it's God. So basically, he wanted that date to be blotted out. He wanted that date to be put away for forever. He wished that he had never been born just because of what had transpired. And I hope that none of us get in that place. You know, because, and I was telling the kids this over the weekend, that you're at that age where now that independence is starting to grow. And the onus is now more and more on you in this relationship with God than your parents. Your parents can do so much in terms of bringing you to church, and it shouldn't be a question of that. With each and every one of us, it shouldn't be a question of us doing things because we think we know God, right? If I'm at church, well, that's a good thing. But it really is about that personal relationship, because you know what? In this book, even though Job didn't know it, even though his friends didn't know it, God knew Job very well. Because it wasn't Satan that basically came up with Job's name. It was God that gave Satan Job to basically bring this conclusion, that that belief would be in God, that he would understand, that he would humble himself, that all of a sudden he wasn't righteous in his own eyes, but he saw who God was, and through that he basically says, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's a place that I think a lot of us have been in, where when we've come to that place where we see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done, we can't do anything more than to say, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. And that moment happens. And once that moment happens, it's our responsibility to want to know him each and every day. And the only way that we can do that is to spend time in his word. This is the one book that's been given to us from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about God himself. And for us to, you know, we started off with a quiz this morning. And for us to kind of not be sitting in heaven someday, and the Lord basically coming up with the story about Peter and walking over the water, and we're sitting there going, oh, don't remember that story. You know, I think it's important that we spend that time and looking at every aspect of who he is, because that's what he would want us to do. And one of the challenges that I have, and I know that sometimes it's difficult, when we're going through hard times, we want to open up God's word and kind of see what it has for us at that moment. But I think what's important is whenever we open God's word, we need to open God's word to see him. And once we see him, those things that we need, he will start to work in us. And as we continue to just, look to him in everything, because we can't compare. We cannot compare from a human perspective. I can say I have as much grace as I, you know, like, but at the end of the day, it doesn't compare to anything that God is. I can say that I'm merciful, but it doesn't compare to who God is. He's perfect in that in every way. And as I mentioned, he's a God of the now. You know, what's in the past is in the past. We learn from it. We grow from it. But God, right now, he has you here and now. And he wants you to go further according to his purpose and what he would have us do. Now, one of the things that we've been doing over each of these sessions has been at the end, I played a little video with a song. And the song that we're going to listen to tonight, this afternoon, is basically a song that's called Almost Home. I was debating as to which version of it I should play. One didn't have the lyrics in it, the other one did. But I thought if I played the one without the lyrics, you wouldn't really get all the words of the lyrics. And I think that was important. But the original song, basically the video that plays, you see a young man dressed up in an astronaut suit. And basically, as he progresses in life, he's wearing this astronaut suit. So as he's playing in the playground, as he's playing with his sister or his friend, he has this astronaut suit on. And as he proposes to his future wife, he has the astronaut suit on. But the whole idea being that he's almost home, that there's a place that he's going to. He's going to heaven, and that astronaut suit is there just as a visual to say that that's where he's headed. So as he goes through life, as his wife is sick in the hospital, as his wife passes away, in all of it, he's wearing this astronaut suit. And at the end, when he goes, his wife meets him, and she takes off the helmet, and the next thing you know, the astronaut suit's there, and they kind of go off into the sunset. And I thought that was a wonderful picture, but I thought if I played that, you know, you wouldn't quite get the gist of the whole song. And the song is called Almost Home by Mercy Me, and they'll play it right after I close up in prayer. But once again, I just thank you so much for inviting us up here. Shanti, myself, and Madison and Reese have had a great time. Thank you for the Gonders and all the fun that you've given us over this weekend, and just being able to see everybody again, which is really neat. And I was mentioning, you know, to those of you that are older here, we have a picture up on our wall in our house with all these guys before some of these guys, you know, and so it's kind of neat to see, you know, to see the faces and see like miniature Jamie's out there, and at the same time like miniature Tim and Jana's out there, and Steve and Amber's, and so it's really neat as we think on that you guys are the next generation, and stay strong, stay in Him, get to know Him, and that goes for all of us. Doesn't mean that we're exempt because we're a little older. We can grow in it as well. So let's just close this time up together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. Oh, Father, we don't know how to express the thankfulness that we have. To think the one that created the universe, the one that holds it all in place, the one that controls everything that we see around us from nature, that cares over every single created thing. And yet, Father, with all of that power, all of that wisdom that we see, Father, we are so thankful this morning for your love towards us. Father, you know each heart that's here this morning. You know each heart that's been here through this weekend. And you know exactly where we stand. You know exactly what we need. You know us, Father. You know us intricately, each and every one of us, even though we don't know you as well. And we pray, Father, that if there's anyone in this room this morning that hasn't come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't wait another moment, that in silence they would just look up and say, just as Job has said, I repent in dust and ashes in seeing who you are. Father, we thank you that you have literally made it so easy for us to trust in the finished work of your Son. He has done it all. He has paid the penalty. He has taken upon himself our punishment. And Father, we're thankful. We know that we go through the different trials in this life, the good, the bad, and yet, Father, ultimately, it's our standing with you that enables us to continue to go on. And so we pray that we would focus on you, to get to know you, and through that, we would have peace and rest in every aspect of our life. Not that we won't go through trials, not that we won't go through hard times, but Father, that through it all, that we would just rest in you. And we thank you for that surety of who you are, that you continue to be with us every moment of every day, and that you are not in any way, that there isn't anything in our lives that are hidden from you. And so we just pray for the young people here that have attended over this weekend. Father, we pray that you would just enable them to continue to take a hold of their faith and go strong. And Father, we pray that for all of us in this room, from the youngest believer to the oldest, that you would continue to strengthen us in you. We thank you once again for the Holy Spirit that's within us, that continues to help us to grow and to know more about you. And we just lift up this time to you once again. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.